Well, thank you again for your kind welcome extended to me this morning. It was May last year when I was last here, and it's good to be with you once again, have the opportunity of fellowship with you and of bringing God's word to you here today. I want to direct your attention to verse 14 of this passage we read together, Romans chapter 1, where Paul speaks there about his sense of indebtedness and his sense of compulsion to preach the gospel, verse 14 of Romans 1, where he says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. As we look at this passage, many of you will know your Bibles well, of course, and you'll be aware that there can be no doubt the Apostle Paul felt himself greatly constrained to preach Christ to all and sundry, to make the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ known. We find it in various places in the New Testament. We don't have time to turn to all of those, but in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that one died for all in Christ, and then all have died, and so on. And he speaks about his own ministry in that passage, and the great concern he has to make the gospel known. And, as I say, there are many other references in the New Testament in Paul's own writings with regard to his constraint, or the constraint he felt upon his heart and mind and soul to make Christ known wherever he went. Now, it's true, of course, that we are not apostles at all. We are called to be preachers in the sense that Paul was a preacher, particular individual set aside for gospel ministry as he was at that time, an apostle, became the great apostle to the Gentiles, of course. But I think it's clear from Scripture that the lesson we are to draw from this, among others, is that what Paul felt, we should feel in our Christian churches and in our own individual consciences. In other words, the sense of obligation felt by Paul to make Christ known to others, to all and sundry, the Church of Christ ought to feel also throughout all ages. And there'll never come a time until the Lord comes when we can put aside the great sense of responsibility that should be ours to make Jesus Christ known to those around us. And so this gospel proclamation is for all men. It's to be the ongoing task of the whole Christian church, of every individual Christian assembly, and of every individual Christian in some respects to the end of time. Now, I am well aware, of course, that you, as members of this church, do have a concern for the lost. That as a church you have evangelistic hearts, or as individuals, or as a whole church, you have an evangelistic heart. And so, in a sense, I'm simply reminding you of these tremendous things that are before us. And I trust, encourage you to keep going with the great ministry that you are proclaiming at this time, as a church and as individuals. Every avenue you're using and going down to make Jesus Christ known to those around, because the men and women of our nation stand in great need of this amazing message. So that's what I want to bring to you today, that Paul's sense of compulsion and conviction, sense of obligation, should be ours also, bearing in mind the uniqueness of the Apostle Paul over against our own situation. Now, I think it's true to say that the Apostle Paul felt himself under obligation to make Christ known for at least two reasons. And I'm only stating these very briefly before I move into the heart of the subject. First of all, because he was called to God by it himself. He was called to this ministry himself. And in Galatians chapter 1, you remember how Paul put this in Galatians chapter 1. I'll just turn to it very quickly. Age means I don't always remember the verses I used to remember 10 years ago, so I rather misquote. But Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Then he goes on to speak about his time in Arabia and so on. But he was called of God to this great ministry. And he tells about that, of course, in Acts chapter 9 as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks of this Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Called to be an apostle. So Paul clearly felt this great sense of obligation lying upon his shoulders to preach Christ to all and sundry, because Christ called him to this ministry. Christ called him to this task, gave him this responsibility. And this was the very purpose for which God equipped him and graced him and gave him talents of many kinds. But then the second thing about Paul's sense of obligation surely arose out of the fact that he had been gloriously rescued by this gospel himself. Not only was he called to be a preacher, and maybe you'd want to put this salvation element first, but it doesn't matter at the moment, but Paul has been wonderfully rescued by the grace of God himself. And it lays upon his shoulders and conscience a sense of obligation to make Christ known to others. So, he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying. Why does he say it? And worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul speaks about his ministry there in various ways. Then in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, to me who am the least of all the saints, this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So there are these two things that brought Paul under a sense of obligation: his call and his own conversion to the Lord Jesus, and God had rescued him by this glorious gospel message. Now, as we look at this more clearly, at our text more clearly, we see that Paul considers these people, first of all, as nations. That's what he tells us. He distinguishes them as nations, doesn't he? Look how he puts it in verse 14. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. He distinguishes them as nations. Greeks, they were the bright sparks of the day. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then the barbarians. The barbarians were those who didn't speak Greek. They were the uncultured people, in a sense. But then he distinguishes them, in actual fact, as to culture also, because he says he's a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. The wise were the cultured ones. In their own estimation, they were cultured. The Greeks did excel other nations in civilization terms, in terms of advancement in various areas of helpfulness to the people. Non-Greeks were often rude, not rude in the sense of dirty, but rude in the sense of uncultivated. They were uncouth. They didn't know much about what we call manners or etiquette. They were untalented people. And the Greeks often looked down on the barbarians and the unwise ones like that. Now, Paul's concern is to underline here the fact that Rome belonged to neither class. It didn't belong to the Greeks, it belonged to the barbarians, it didn't belong to the wise or to the unwise. It belonged to all. In other words, one writer says, Rome was an epitome of the world. In other words, you find all of the world in the city of Rome. Every kind of individual you find in the city of Rome. And so in a real sense then, in the Roman world, you'd find the wise, you'd find the unwise, you'd find the cultured, the uncultured, you'd find the Greeks, you'd find the barbarians. You find them all there. And Paul's concern then is to show us that he had this sense of obligation to preach the gospel to all of them. Not to a select few, this kind, that kind. Not to those that seemed more respectable or were in their own eyes the more exalted people of society. No. The very message that these highly educated and cultured Greeks needed was the gospel. The very same message that these barbarians, the unwise people, needed was the gospel of Christ. This reminds us all the way through the New Testament. The gospel is for all men. Whether they're highly intelligent, educated, the brilliant minds of our society, or whether they're men and women who have got little education, and I don't say it in any critical way. I've got several dear friends who are the dearest Christians, but they can't read and they can't write. But Christ has saved them. Gloriously so. So the gospel then excludes none as far as these things are concerned. And Paul is showing us here, surely, in this, I mean, because he says it in verse 16, doesn't he? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The wise, the unwise, the cultured, the uncultured, the Greeks, the barbarians. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. In other words, the moment an unwise or a wise person believes the gospel, his soul is transformed. A new beginning has started. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so there's this transforming power of the gospel. And this is why Paul preached to all and sundry. To all types and classes and cultures. Why? Because this one gospel is suitable for all. We don't need another message for highly educated people and for those who are not very well educated. The same message is the same for all. Now, of course, you're going to couch it in language that people can understand. You're going to try and reach them at their level, where they are, touch them where they are. But that doesn't alter the gospel message in terms of the terms of its acceptance or what it is. So we must remember in our gospel preaching, I'm sure you do remember this, I've said this already, that there's but one message, there's but one way of salvation. Because all men are on the same level, all start at the same place, all of us are moral and spiritual failures. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. And so the gospel then is what I am calling the universal remedy for man's ills, the troubles of mankind. The gospel reaches out to all. I have had a great pleasure over the last few months or a few weeks reading a book that was given to me by a friend in the church. Well, more than a friend, my son-in-law actually. Gave me for my 70th birthday in January. It's the life of John Ashworth. Some of you may have heard of him. I was mentioning this to Chris and Eileen last night. John Ashworth lived around the Rochdale, Oldham area of Lancashire. It was incredible the people that got converted in his ministry. He was reaching out mainly to poor people. He was reaching out to down and outs. He was reaching out to tramps and drunkards, alcoholics and people like that. And many, many hundreds and hundreds of people were converted because of his great ministry. But you see, he believed the gospel could deal with them. Because one woman went home to her after listening to John Ashworth one day, went to church to listen to John Ashworth's preaching. And she went again the next week, I think it was, and she went home to her husband and she said, you know, we're living like pigs. Because she was a drunkard. And her husband was furious and went to go and punch John Ashworth and he got converted. And he said, we are living like pigs, but Christ saved them both and became trophies of God's grace. Well, how the gospel does this. As I was saying to the children earlier on, the gospel, God's got power in the gospel. He can save, he can change lives. And the gospel meets the needs of all then. So Paul's commission then was a general one to go to all classes of men, to all individuals, to all without distinction, not confined to one nation, not to certain people, but to all, because as I say earlier, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. I love Romans 10:13. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They shall be saved. What a glorious thing. And that's the gospel we preach. And that's why we shouldn't be unduly disheartened and discouraged. We shouldn't be discouraged. I think I mentioned a book to you last year when I was here, William Bridge Raising for the Downcast, A Lifting Up for the Downcast. And he makes this point, doesn't he? You probably don't remember that far back, but he makes this point that there's no situation where a Christian should be discouraged. Not any situation. Once you see what the remedy is, immediately stop being discouraged. Stopping, why? Because Christ shed his blood for your sin. If you're faltering, you're failing, you're stumbling, don't be overly discouraged. Well, in gospel preaching, don't be discouraged. The gospel can save. Some people said to John Ashworth, because he had helped umpteen people out of dereliction and slum, living in slums and cellars that were damp and filthy, they had no shoes, and he would clothe them, he would feed them, he would put them into boarding houses, nice places to live, he would give them money for 6 months, and many of them just went back into the world. And a friend said to him, why do you keep doing this? He said, what about the nine who didn't thank Jesus, the lepers that were cleansed? Only one was saved. And that was his reason, you see. He just kept going, and we must keep going in these days. We're liable to be discouraged, aren't we? Because we don't see an awful lot happening as we try to reach out to family members and people who live around us. But here's then our great obligation. Paul's obligation is the church's obligation. It's your obligation as a Christian man or woman, according to the gifts and talents he has given you. There's certain things you can't do, but there's certain things you can do to reach your neighbours, your family, with the gospel of Christ. You feel for them in their lost condition. What if they die tonight and go to hell? There's no second chance. There's no such purgatory. There's nothing like that. When a person dies, their destiny is sealed for all eternity. If you die unsaved, you'll be unsaved for all eternity. You die saved, you're saved for all eternity. So it's the ongoing duty of the church. Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well then, as I say, we know these things, don't we? But we become discouraged because so few people listen to us. So few. Some of our family members, they don't listen to us. I've been preaching to members of my family for years and telling them nicely and writing letters to them and praying for them. Thankfully, one or two have been converted, but most of them haven't. And some of them are on the edge of eternity. They're 85, nearly 90 something. They're on the edge of eternity. So all of us, once we're saved, are duty-bound to communicate the gospel to men and women around us. Now, doubtless, I say already, we've got varied skills and abilities in connection with this. We recognise that. We're not saying all have to be preachers from a pulpit or all can do door-to-door visitation, but there must be some way we can reach out to our neighbours, a tract, a letter to someone in distress, someone in trouble. We can tell them about the great God in heaven that is, who can take away all their troubles and their fears and their sins. And God will give us a genuine concern for their salvation. So the Christian then is under obligation to evangelize the men and women because the knowledge of the gospel has been given to him and to her. The knowledge of the gospel has been given to us. So the Christian is someone whose mind has been instructed, isn't it, that in the truths of the gospel. Surely if we have known God's saving grace in our own hearts and life, we have a desire to tell others that they may be saved. Do you remember that little chorus, that little song used to be around years ago? Lead me to some soul today, or teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart, fill my life. Give me one soul today. That's very simple, but it's profound, isn't it? Lead me to some soul today. Friends of mine are lost in sin. We think of the degradation. We read about something of that in Romans 1. The degradation that pervades so much of our own society at the present time. The corruption, the blatant sin, the heartaches and the sorrows that fill our land at this time. But we have a remedy for the men and women who are struggling with life and who are stumbling all the way through, and we see them in the street and they're arguing and they're fighting and they're lying in the street drunk and disorderly and they're in all kinds of dreadful circumstances. Yet we have got a message that can transform their hearts and their lives. That's why we keep preaching, isn't it? That's why we keep praying for them. And so, no matter how uneducated, no matter how low people have sunk, the gospel can meet their need. So we are under obligation, aren't we? We are under obligation, like Paul, because of the grace and mercy we have received. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so to the psalmist, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. How can we feel the depths of divine love and compassion and not want others to feel that love and compassion? How can we know freedom from sin's foul bondage and not want our family members and our contacts, our neighbours, to know that freedom also, and to know the joy of God in their hearts, to know the peace of God that passes understanding? And then we're under obligation also for this reason. The nature of love demands that we do all we can to further the salvation of our fellow men and women. The nature of love. I'm thinking here of 1 John. Remember those words in 1 John 3 and verse 17. Let me read them to you. The Apostle John, I'll begin at verse 16, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Love. The nature of love demands that we do what we can to help. Now here the reference, of course, is to this world's goods. We know what that means in practice, don't we? If we see a brother or a sister hungry or destitute, and we have the means to relieve them of their distress and their trouble, it's a mark of love to do so. Now, arguing, therefore, from the lesser to the greater, does that not lay upon every church member and every Christian in every church a momentous obligation to demonstrate love and compassion by going to others and telling them of the message that can save their souls? If they don't hear it and believe it, they're going down to the pit. Whatever people say about there being no hell, there is a hell. There is a hell. If it's the evidence of love to feed the bodies of men, how much more is the evidence of love to feed the souls of men? And tell them that wondrous message that can save them from eternal death. There's no doubt this is a subject of vast importance in our day, isn't it? We live in an age of great civil unrest in many countries, warfare. There's a great need for humanitarian aid, for food and shelter and blankets and medications and clean water for the poor victims of these dreadful things that are happening in different countries. And it's important, isn't it, to do what we can to give assistance to aid agencies and those that are endeavouring to alleviate the suffering of these men and women and children in these various countries. And we know, don't we can't have much of a heart of love if we don't do something to try and alleviate the suffering of these people in various places. But all these sad and tragic situations, they are but symptoms of a much deeper and more pervasive problem, aren't they? The problem of human sin. Sin in the human heart. The dreadful problem of man's moral and spiritual failure, of his hatred of and rebellion against God, the problem of the darkness of the human mind. That's why men don't believe the gospel. It's because their minds are darkened and blinded by Satan. And they don't believe that. They don't believe in Satan, but Satan has them in his grip. Make no mistake. This is the problem, the darkness of the mind is a consequence of sin. It's the problem that the devil has blinded their minds. It's the problem that all men are lost in sin by the fall. And man knows there's something wrong with him, but he can't fathom it out, can he? Look at our government in struggles and trials and tribulations, trying to control this and that and the other, trying to deal with this issue and that issue. But really, ultimately, the only remedy is the gospel, because only the gospel can change the hearts of men and renew them. And men and women know there's something seriously amiss, seriously wrong, but they don't know the way out of it. That's why we have to tell them. And Paul felt this deep obligation then. That's why he says, I'm a debtor to both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to unwise. When we think of the men and women of our society and the state they're in, by nature? Do we not feel under obligation? And do we say in a carnal kind of way, they've made their bed, let them sleep in it? That's not what Christ said, because Christ went to the cross for many of them like that. That's not what Paul said. I'm a debtor, he says. I'm under obligation. God has saved me. God has called me to this task. Do we recognize, therefore, that the soul of man is infinitely more precious than the body? That if love demands we feed the body, surely love demands that we care for the soul. Put forth our talents and our energies and our finances as far as we're able to make the gospel known. And so the church and every individual Christian then is under obligation to preach the gospel to the unconverted because of Christ's own interest in them. Not only because the Christian himself has been saved and called to this, but because Christ has a great interest in the salvation of souls. How do we know this? We know it from Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come. Why? To seek and to save those who are lost. That's why. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Does he care for poor sinners lost? Yes, he does. The Son of Man has come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. There's that great passage in the Gospel of Matthew 25 where the people of the nations are gathered before the Son of God, the great judgment day. And we know the goats are on the left, the sheep are on the right, and so on. And there's a great account is taken of the great solemn truth of the day of judgment. And William Shedd, the theologian William T. Shedd, says this about it. He says, all neglect of human welfare is neglect of Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus put it to him, inasmuch as you have not done it unto one of the least of these, you have not done it to me. That was to the goats, to the sheep. He says, you've done it to these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So Shedd says, all neglect of human welfare is neglect of Jesus Christ. And in that passage, surely with others, our Saviour reveals to us his profound interest in and concern for every sinful man and woman without exception. Even when he sees some of them going down to eternal darkness, God would prefer you be saved. If you're not saved this morning, that's God's desire. He'd prefer you be saved than damned. Remember Ezekiel 33. Why will you die? Why will you die? And Jesus then has got a great concern for the salvation of men and women. So failure to be concerned for men and women around us, failure to serve our Redeemer. And there's that sympathy and compassion of Jesus. You remember in Mark chapter 3 that man who was paralyzed, his arm was paralyzed, and the Jews around were being critical of Jesus in their minds before he even did a thing. Because the Sabbath day in their mind, oh, you mustn't do this on the Sabbath day. Is there a better day to heal the sick than the Sabbath day, than preach the gospel than the Sabbath day? And Jesus was angry with them, and he healed that man in a moment. And we see his compassion in Matthew 9:36. We read that he was moved with compassion. Why? Because he saw the people scattered like sheep without a shepherd. He wants men and women to be saved, to be redeemed, to be cleansed by his precious blood. You remember it, the grave of Lazarus. I've referred to that to the children earlier. Why did Jesus weep? It wasn't just because Lazarus had died. It wasn't just because he'd lost his friend, because he knew he was going to raise him right away. It was the effect of human sin. This is what sin had done. Sin brought this into the world, the sorrow and the heartache and the sadness that was in the hearts of these two women, these sisters, because of sin that came into Eden. You remember him weeping over Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Jesus is concerned for poor, lost men and women. The doctrine then of the incarnation proves that Christ was intensely interested in the salvation of men and women. So let us plead with God to give us Paul's heart of compassion, even more Christ's heart of compassion, that we may be able to say, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So that we may proclaim the gospel, continue proclaiming the gospel, and take what measures we can and are able to make the gospel known to our family members and our contacts and our neighbours and people far and near. Only God can lay this upon our hearts. Remember then these great things, and God will give us his grace, and he may give us joy of seeing many people converted through this glorious message, which alone can save their never dying souls. Amen. Thank you.